Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And I want to look at a portion of it from verse 13, really, through to the end of the chapter, with different lessons coming from it. But one particular verse, perhaps, that is the sum and substance of it, verse 16 itself. So it's Matthew 16 and verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our lives can be so much of a routine. We get into a pattern of doing things day after day, week in, week out. And when we have our lives reduced to that kind of a outward routine, the days slip in one to the other. And our life is going past us so very quickly. And we need time to think of time. But especially we need time to think of eternity. And life can be, as we say, a routine until the Lord God meets with us and begins to speak to us and comes with very personal and very pointed questions about our soul. Questions like we have been asked in this reading this morning. Questions that arise out of the sermon itself. Something that is said sticks with us. We try to dismiss it. We say, well, the sermon was too heavy, it was too complicated, it wasn't for me, it was for someone else. But the question still lingers with us. It's in our mind. It's in our soul. It's disturbing us. We're uncomfortable with it. We cannot get away from it. Simple questions like, am I ready to meet my God? Am I ready to meet my God? Sin in our life and in our experience always is there to disturb us and to trouble us. How am I going to deal with these sins in my life? What am I going to say to God when these things are examined by Him? Sin. We've got to deal with it. But we cannot. Our conscience can be awakened. We can be aware of the consequences of sin, and that might scare us. We might not show it, but deep down inside we might be scared. We try to deny the existence of sin. We try to disguise its presence, but that simply doesn't work. We've got to face up to and we've got to address the spiritual aspect of our characters. We've neglected them for so long. But there is nothing more important. Am I ready to meet my God? Now, some of these questions and some of these truths come out of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Our Lord, in the first part of His ministry, His public ministry, that is, worked around the area and the Sea of Galilee. He met the needs of many in the villages and in the communities there. He demonstrated His power, and particularly when you go through Luke, that's the emphasis that is time and time again. The Lord is Lord over so many different aspects and areas. Spiritual life, the forces of creation. He is the Lord over life, illness, disease, and all of these. That's what Luke is going to establish, that He is the Lord, the Sovereign God. He is also the one who teaches, and we've been looking at that quite some time now in the different parables in Matthew's Gospel. But all of that ministry in Galilee came to an end at verse 12 of this chapter 16. And when you come into chapter 16 and verse 13, you find that the Lord Jesus is now taking the disciples into a quieter place. He's going to take them and he's going to teach them and instruct them about what's in front of him and the consequences of that for them. He's wanting them to grasp the significance and the meaning of the cross. The same kind of faces that the Lord brings into us as Christians, perhaps. There are times when we're working and striving and in service, but there are times also when the Lord takes us into a quieter place for learning and for growth. We have to live up to and we have to speak out of what the Lord has told us and shown us. There are these two aspects of the work of the Lord in the life of these disciples that are in our life and have got to be kept in balance. There's the process and times of receiving. And then there are times of giving. What the Lord has taught, what the Lord has taught us, we then have then to go out and share with and teach others. And the very key verse is that verse that we mentioned there, verse 16. The confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verses 13, 14, and 15 are building up to it. And then afterwards, from verse 17 onwards, the Lord is outlining and highlighting the consequences of that great confession that Peter has made. What does it mean that Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah come that was promised? We have that not only setting up this church, and I want to leave that just for this morning to one side. I want us to think the particular personal aspects of these verses for ourselves. But what are the consequences for these people? The Lord says, yes, he has to go and face a cross himself, and he's teaching them about it. But he also says there's a cross for those, everyone that would follow him also. So that's where the Lord is with the disciples. And that's what he's teaching them. So what does he say, and what are the lessons for ourselves from these words? The first thing I want us to think of is the confession that is here made. The Lord starts with them where they are. And he knows where he wants to take them. But he's got to find out, first of all, what they know. We've said it oftentimes, we know it as a thing in our own experience in society. Whenever you've been away from any course or any work or anything, there's always that little exam that is given to you before you go 1 minute longer, where those who are going to teach you want to find out, well, let's exactly find out what they know. Defining their knowledge, defining their understanding, because where they are, then the tutor or the instructor can take you on, working on what you know. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's asking them these questions. What do men say of me? And then he points it and he says, what do you say I am? What do you say of me? These are spiritual days, but they are crucial days for these disciples. And when you go to the parallel passages of this incident in Luke's Gospel, for example, you find that the Lord is in prayer just before this episode takes place. It's a serious spiritual day. And so the Lord wraps it around in prayer, as he brings them further on in their spiritual knowledge and teaching. And in itself, there's a lesson for ourselves, that when we engage in any spiritual work of teaching, of witnessing, of working, we can do no better than follow the example of our Lord by wrapping also our work around in prayer. He starts by asking the question, what do people say about me? And it's only a preparation for this very personal question, what do you say? They're not going to be able to hide behind public opinion. They're not going to be able to hide behind and say, well, it's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. That's a very easy defense to go behind and to avoid the point the Lord is making. But the Lord dismantles it and he says, what about you? Every one of us here this morning is put on the spot as the Lord puts that same question as he put it to them. What do you say about me? And the confession that he had and received from Peter is the one that the Lord is listening carefully for from us this morning. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen of God, chosen and given a specific task and endowed to perform that task. The Christ, the one sent in God's grace and in his mercy to people who deserve neither from him. The Christ, the one who has come to do and achieve the work of eternity in the salvation of his people. It's a word, it's a term that the Lord is very reluctant to use about himself. We find so often the most common phrase the Lord uses is the Son of Man. That has no appearance of grandeur. That has no appearance of glory. It doesn't attract attention. It's not a public figure that's pushing. But when you hear the word the Christ, the Lord is reluctant to use that word about himself because of the way in which people from the Old Testament take its meaning. And they think about a kingdom and setting up a kingdom and establishing a kingdom like David's kingdom. And there's all of this baggage that's taken from the Old Testament whenever the word is used in the New Testament, and the Lord therefore is reluctant to use it. But yet he does use it here because it's uniquely his word describing himself, his life. He is the one sent by the Father to do this work. He is the one who is going to achieve it, no matter what obstacles people will put in his way. And we're going to see one in a moment. He is the one that the Father has equipped to fulfill this very purpose and task. Question then is, do we recognize him for who and what he is? And do we confess him with all of the passion in our souls? Thou art the Christ. We hear that word today, but it's often used as an oath, a swear, or whatever. But let's listen for it from our soul in an altogether different tone. The Lord is listening for the use of this name with affection, with commitment. The Lord is listening for the name of his Son with faith and trust in our soul. He's listening for this confession wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up as the only Savior of man from his sin. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A confession that Peter made. And by his confession, he's challenging us. Do we look upon the Lord in the same way, and can we make the same confession? A question that lingers in our mind, in our soul, as we go into this week. Are we standing with, and are we speaking the same words? And do they mean the same in us as they meant with Peter? This confession. But we move on. Because the confession, it then led on to confusion. He's now going to teach them. He's opening up the destiny that he's going to fulfill. He's telling them what is in front of himself. And he gives the purpose of his life in four simple ways. And what he's saying doesn't fit into their understanding. That's why he was reluctant perhaps to use the word the Christ to describe himself and prefers the Son of Man as the designation of himself. But what he says doesn't fit into their thinking about the Messiah. They were just thinking about David as the leader, as a great king, who's going to come and sweep the Romans to one side, and he's going to set up the nation as it once was set up with David, with Solomon, and in the Old Testament pattern and procedure of things. And what he's saying cuts right across all of that. It says, first of all, that he's going to suffer. Straight away there's conflict. Straight away there's confusion. Our king, and he's going to suffer? What a vital truth here the Lord is stating for what the Messiah is going to do and what the Messiah is going to achieve. He's going to suffer. What an offense that was to these disciples. It shook their very idea of Messiah. But it was worse. Not only was he going to suffer, but the Lord told them the Messiah, he himself, is going to be rejected. Every Jew in the Old Testament, he was brought up to expect the coming of the Messiah. And every one of the nation looked for the coming of the Messiah that would draw them together and establish them again as a nation and as a people in the political scene and in the geography of the area. Messiah was going to be recognized and Messiah was going to be welcomed by the Jewish nation again. But what actually happened? The scribes and the Pharisees, they who knew the words, they who knew the Old Testament, who knew the signs and were watching for the signs like somebody standing on the walls of the city for the enemy to approach, these scribes and Pharisees, they knew all the prophecies. They knew all the teachings about the Messiah. And when Jesus came, what did they do to Jesus? They rejected him. To their mind, he didn't measure up. He was suffering. He was rejected. But again, we're told it's even worse. He's going to be killed. Now that truly was devastating to these disciples. Because they were looking for a living, majestic king, a powerful man like David. And for him to be killed, it just simply didn't measure up to be their idea of Messiah. Power and victory isn't there on the cross, in their mind and in their images. Yes, it was devastating for them when they thought of Messiah. But it was devastating also for them as they thought of their friend. They loved him. He was the one that had been with them for so long, their master. And the whole world, therefore, was going to be shattered and shaken to the core. The whole of their existence and all that they'd been given over these several years was now going to disintegrate. He was going to be killed and taken from them. This was God's purpose for God's Son. This was God's purpose for the Savior. And they couldn't just yet understand why it had to be this way. They couldn't understand just yet why this was the only path the Lord had to walk. There was indeed a divine timetable, but they hadn't yet seen it or understood it fully. Shocking and fearful teaching And where was all this going to take place? It was going to take place in the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. What confusion would have been tumbling through the minds of these people. And then there's one last thought the Lord speaks to and shares with them. And he will rise again. We're only 2-3 weeks away from the Easter celebration. This glorious fact, this glorious teaching that we have as a church. The Lord is not on the cross. The Lord is not in a sepulchre. The Lord is not dead. The Lord is alive. That's the glorious fact of Easter. But it was lost on these men because of what the Lord had told them previously. The Lord had said all these things, and it just befuddled their minds. It confused them, and they couldn't grasp that last gem that he was sharing with them, that he would rise again. Confusion. I'm sure, I'm utterly certain, that there is confusion with us also. When we come and listen to the gospel being spoken of and preached on, when we hear what the minister and the servants and the preacher has to say about the gospel message Sunday after Sunday, we have our own ideas and our own thoughts about God. We have our own understanding about Jesus Christ. And then we're told something different. We're told that we cannot save ourselves. We're told that we're bankrupts. We're told that no matter the best that we can do, it just simply doesn't measure up to what God requires from us and of us. God tells us we've got to trust our life, our soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And when we do so, we will enjoy pardon and forgiveness. Now, can you imagine what these disciples were going through? Well, it's no different from what sometimes we're going through. We're told all of these things about the way in which we can't help ourselves and the way in which we've got to trust in the Lord. And what, me? I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to show the Lord, and I'm going to... And we keep on speaking like that. And there's confusion, and we lose sight of that last truth the Lord gives us. When we believe in Him, there is pardon and forgiveness for our sins. Confusion, confession, what else? We have confrontation. Yes, the Lord has been teaching them, and He's been teaching them remarkable spiritual truths as He teaches us. And inevitably, things are going to come to boiling point. And of course, it's Peter that reaches there first. Peter takes hold of Jesus and takes Him to one side and he says, "No, this is not the way you're going." Peter said it, but the rest of them thought it. He was the one spokesman for them all. Confrontation with the Lord. And yet they forgot. They forgot the messages that had been spoken about the Lord right from the very beginning of His public ministry. Remember what John the Baptist said? "Behold the Lamb of God that does what? That takes away the sin of the world." And He's going to take away that sin through the very things that He's been telling the disciples is going to happen to them. That He's going to go and suffer. And His suffering is going to be the means of pardoning sin and bringing the people who were sinners and far off inside His benediction and into the place He's prepared for them. When our picture and thought of God does not fit into what God tells us, we have a similar reaction as well. We stand on our own thoughts. We stand on our own abilities. And there is a face-off. There's a face-off between us and God. A confrontation takes place. And what we need to be is to be emptied. We need to be humbled. What a remarkable contrast we have in the few verses here. Peter is speaking the best of words in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet all we've got to do is go down to verse 22. And we hear such a vivid contrast. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. The attempt to distract him from the cross. It goes against the grain what the Lord has been telling Peter. The cross is offensive. It doesn't fit into his picture and his image of the Messiah. And yet he is humbled and brought down. And he is brought face to face what the Lord is going to do. And the Lord does not flinch. And the Lord does not blink. And the Lord does not move. Simply because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Sin can only be dealt with in this way. By God's Son giving his life so that forgiveness might be obtained and pardon bestowed. If we're going to use the heading of confrontation, yes, we have confrontation between Peter and the Lord. But perhaps the more beneficial way of putting it is confrontation between the Lord and sin. There he took on the problem that man cannot solve when he walked off and eventually went to the cross. And there he gave his life so that people who believe in him might go free. The cross is the wisdom and it is the power of God. The Lord there achieved the plans of eternity to open up before us the prospect of eternity with God. Yes, confrontation. But then it moves on. And the Lord then speaks about a challenge. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. A disciple, yes, the Lord has been telling these disciples, yes, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to suffer and be rejected, and I'm going to be killed there. That's what the Lord has been telling the disciples of his cross. But he doesn't stop at that because he says, yes, not only have I got a cross, but he presents the challenge, you also have a cross. You have to carry this cross when you identify with me and stand beside me. That's what it involved by following the Lord. Denying ourselves. And following him. We're in the season of Lent. Again, the traditional Christian themes that follow through the year. Let's get it more than just simply the outward theme. What is the essence of Lent? And it's not just simply to be limited to 2 or 3 weeks before Easter. It's not just simply giving up this and giving up that and doing it now or doing it then. What the Lord is challenging us is this. Look at your life in its whole. Look at your life in its totality. Look at your life and see the things that are there that shouldn't be there. Look at your life and judge everything that you have there against the love the Lord has in going to the cross. And then import a new agenda. Import new standards. New values, new aims, new plans, new purposes. Instead of self, instead of me being at the center of things, the Lord is now at the center. We trust Him, we love Him, we live for Him. We walk with Him and we speak of Him. And that involves sometime hardship, difficulty, and we've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. The pain, the shame, the hardship, the suffering that the world will pour out upon us, the Lord is saying, take it. But follow Him in doing it. Because He sets the road before us. And He's gone down that road in front of us. And He's there waiting at the end for us. And when we have our eyes fixed upon Him, and when we look to Him in faith and trust and commit ourselves to Him, we will not lose out. But we've got to face up to the challenge, first of all. We've got to accept that we are His. Galatians chapter 6, 14 says that there is now a state of deadness. There is a state of deadness between the Christian and the world. It doesn't affect him, it doesn't influence him, it doesn't demand of him anymore. He now lives, she now lives, underneath the shadow and in the claims of the cross, where we see the Lord who died and He gave Himself in love to save me. And day after day, as that truth comes home to us, we realize what the Lord requires of us to do, to be, to say. The challenge of following Him. But when we take up that challenge, we will never lose out. People today will say, oh, but if you become a Christian and if you give up this, that, and the other, think of how empty your life is going to be. We're told about a rich fool, are we not, in Scripture? A rich fool who, the farmer, who thought that he's got to have more and more and more of the same. And so he's piling up all the material good for himself. He grasps hold of it. He protects it. He builds bigger and better and more, all the while thinking. He's thinking that his inner peace is going to come from enjoying all that he's gathered. He narrows it down all the time to that which is in his barns. And yet, in the enjoyment of all these things, the peace that he's looking for still evades him. And the Lord calls him, and he's not ready to go. That question we had at the very beginning of the sermon, am I ready to meet my God? What has a man profited, the Lord says, if he gains the whole world, barn after barn after barn of all this world's provision? What if he gets all that and loses his own soul? The question we've got to ask ourselves, have we got a value upon our soul? Have we looked upon our soul in the light of eternity? Do we look upon our soul beyond the 80 years and 10? Do we look at our soul beyond the scheme of death? Will we have it? Will we lose it? And then one last thought, the climax of it all. Verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He shall reward every man according to his works. If we are ashamed of the Lord, if we don't want anything to do with Him, and if we're embarrassed and we don't want to talk about Him, if we don't want anything to do with the Lord, put as much distance between Him and us, yes, That's the behavior of so many today. Well, if that's the behavior, the one day is going to come when the Lord is going to adopt that same attitude to us. We are on notice. We are on notice. Let us everyone be warned of that. Our behavior and our attitude and our response has consequences. And as he returns, when he returns, we will be paid in the same coinage. If we don't want anything to do with him, he will have nothing to do with us. That's what it comes down to. The climax. When the Lord returns. These words, I've deliberately taken them all together this morning. We could have looked at any one of these instances on their own. But I want to get the drift, the flow, the overall pattern. What we looked at, it started with a simple question. What say ye of me? And the Lord leads them and leads us through spiritual teaching. He brings us to a solemn challenge. And he closes with a spiritual warning. Are we ashamed of him? Very well. There will be distance between us and him on that day. Do we trust in him? Very well. He will gather his own to be with himself. And whichever camp we're in will be set and determined by your answer and mine this morning. It involves no one else. It's just you and your God, me and my God. And what therefore will we say with that question he started with? Whom say ye that I am? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the fullness and the richness of this gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given teaching about the significance and the way it is obtained and the suffering involved. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst give light upon these things to our mind, that we would realize the enormity of the very gospel we have in our hand, and that there would be a solemnity upon us, our thinking and our living and our speaking, as we look at and handle eternal things. Take away from us flippancy and indifference, and Lord, cultivate within us a spiritual concern for our souls. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 116. 116 at verse 7. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford. O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Psalm 116, verses 1 through 7, 5 stanzas. I love the Lord.